Good morning, Imago Dei. Happy Sunday. If you're a guest with us, welcome. Thanks for being here. We typically go through books of the Bible, and we're spending about a year to go through the great book of Acts. Acts is the story of the history of the church. And perhaps you would wonder why we'd want to give a year of our life to this. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, or for whatever reason, maybe you're skeptical or just not that interested. Why would we be interested in looking at the book of Acts for a year? The obvious question, answer, of course, is that we want to know what we're supposed to be doing as a church. But there's a less apparent benefit to studying about the church, and it's this. The more we know about the church, the better we know Jesus. Jesus has an intimate relationship with the church. The church is his workmanship. And if you wanted to get to know an artist, like Da Vinci, say, then you would study his work of art in order to get to know him. And my prayer is as we continue to move through the book of Acts, we would not only see what we're supposed to be doing as a church, but we would also be more and more captivated by Jesus as we look at the church. For 12 chapters, we've been looking at the church in Jerusalem, and this will be the last time we read about the church in Jerusalem as a focal point. It'll be referenced later just to the ministry of Paul, and the focus will be on the church in Antioch, which we started looking at 2 weeks ago, right? In Acts 11, and then at the beginning of Acts 13, we read about this world-changing church that sent out missionaries all around the world. And last week, we had our own sending weekend as we celebrated those who are planting churches. About 35 or so would be going overseas on the international mission field. It was a really exciting time to see all that God is doing in sending people out. I'm hoping that we might have a staying weekend pretty soon where we celebrate the people who are actually going to be here. I plan on staying for a really long time, Lord willing, until I die. I would like to be right here. And I'm excited that some of you are going to stay also. So some of you, at least a couple of you, please stay. I would really appreciate that. I'm super excited about all that God's doing around the world, but I've never been more excited about what he's doing right here as well. And so if you're a guest again, welcome in. If you're not a Christian, I would just plead with you to come more than once, just to sit in, just to join us in the study. We won't do anything weird to you. We don't pull out snakes until about week 5. Just kidding, no snakes. It takes a while to think on these things. We understand that. It takes a while for the penny to drop. And it's happened for us, and we believe it will happen for more. So I want to invite you into that. Let's pray together, and I'm just going to jump into chapter 12 here. Just a brief prayer. Father, we have celebrated some amazing promises today that you are for us, you are with us, you never fail us. And all of that is only because of Jesus, because we are in him. What good news today to know that you are for us. And now, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, to summarize it, is about a rivalry. It's an ancient rivalry, and we are not unaware of rivalries, are we? There are rivalries everywhere you look. Politics, Republicans versus Democrats. In the world of soft drinks or pop, you have Coke versus Pepsi. Some of you won't even utter the name Pepsi. Your deep-seated loyalty to Coke. In the world of tech, it's Mac versus PC, Google versus Facebook, PS3 versus Xbox 360. In sports, it's Duke versus Carolina, the Yankees versus the Red Sox, Auburn versus Alabama, and Notre Dame versus college football. In the world of superheroes, you have Batman and Joker, Thor and Loki, Superman and Lex Luthor. In the world of music, it's Tupac and Biggie. Now Taylor Swift and Katie. The other was way more interesting. And at home, it's kids versus vegetables. An ongoing conflict between the two. Now this ancient battle we're looking at today is the kingdom of darkness raising its head against the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And in this battle, you see that the two opponents are not equal. It's not a fair fight. As this evil king named Herod tries to oppose the King of Kings. And chapter 12 is a reminder to us of the folly of opposing Jesus. And Luke is wanting to remind us, before he takes us on these missionary journeys of Paul around the world, that gospel advancement doesn't come without conflict. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come without aggression, hostility, as is the case here in chapter 12. This is a story that we can all relate to, because if you're going to live faithful to Jesus, at some level you're going to face conflict. But we're reminded that though the opposition is great, this text is telling us Christ is greater. It's a very honest text telling us that sometimes they will chop off heads. But it's also good news in that Jesus puts heads back on, and that his truth goes marching on through the conflict. And so what I'd like to show you just briefly this morning, actually, it's actually a brief sermon, believe it or not, just to show you that deliverances and miracles still happen today. That it's just three scenes. The first is the evil attack, verses 1-5, this attack made upon the church in Jerusalem. And then we'll see the Lord's rescue, this really miraculous and even humorous account of how Peter is delivered from prison. And then we'll look in verses 20-24 at the last word that Jesus has on Herod. So the evil attack, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So just notice in passing that the Bible is a very realistic book. It's not a series of Andy Griffith tales. There's violence, there's blood, there's gore. We don't always get the details, but you can imagine the terror that was going on there in verse 1. Violent hands were laid upon the church. Now this Herod, you might not know which one this is, because it gets confusing in the New Testament. There are four of them that are mentioned. There are more than four, but four of them are mentioned in the New Testament. Herod the Great is mentioned in the early chapters of the Gospels, who killed the babies. He was afraid that there would be a king rise up against him. And then we read about Herod Antipas in Matthew 14, who beheaded John the Baptist. That was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the uncle of this Herod, Herod Agrippa I. And to confuse you anymore, in Acts 25 and 6, there's an Agrippa II that we're going to read about, because this one dies in chapter 12. Now, they all have this in common. They hate Jesus. It's a very godless family, and they're political, they're political geniuses. These Herods ruled Judea. They ruled Jerusalem with the delegated power of Rome. And they have the ability to play to both sides. Now, there's no reason why Herod kills James. These guys were not revolutionaries. They're healing people, and you put them to death, right? They're preaching the gospel. They're not overturning the government. That's not their job. And yet he kills them because he wants to assure the Romans, hey, this little sect called Christianity, it's not going to violate the way of Rome. And he's also playing to the Jews by saying, I'm going to stand up for your traditions. These are the ones who are saying there's no need for a temple. These are the people who are being friends with Gentiles. And so in killing James, he's playing to both crowds. Now, it's amazing. Verse 2 simply says he just kills James with the sword, presumably a beheading. Don't know for sure, but presumably a beheading. And that's all James gets. Now, he was one of the inner circle. It's also confusing because of multiple James in the New Testament. This James was the brother of John. John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They're called in the New Testament the sons of thunder, like we call the Aiken boys around here, the sons of thunder, right? And Jesus promised James that he would drink a cup in Mark 10:39 of suffering, of death. And yet, all he gets is a verse. He's killed with the sword. There's another James that's mentioned later in this very chapter. He's going to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was Jesus' half-brother and the author of the Epistle of James. So those are our characters. Verse 3, when Herod sees that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So notice, because it's pleasing the Jews, that's why he's acting. This is not an act of justice. This is an act of political gamesmanship. It's almost like Herod sticks his toe in the water and says, well, I'll kill James, sort of the number two guy, and if that goes well, I'll start at the top and I'll kill Peter. He's using a different approach than Saul of Tarsus, who was going house to house, dragging out Christians one by one. What he's doing is aiming for the leaders, thinking perhaps that this will destroy the morale of the church. And leaders have often been a target of great evil. And so he's going to go after Peter. Also, only one thing is stopping him from killing Peter. It's the Passover season. And the Jews did not allow for any type of sentencing or execution during the Passover season, this week of unleavened bread in which they would celebrate the deliverance that God brought to Israel in the book of Exodus, how he delivered them from the tyrant of Pharaoh. So what he has to do is put Peter in prison until that's over. And Herod's probably thinking to himself, this is even better, because now it'll be a show trial. Now everybody will be out front. Everybody wants me to kill Peter, and I can do it publicly, and it will be extravagant. Only one thing was wrong. The Lord decided to deliver Peter again. Verse 4, when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. That's a lot of soldiers, isn't it? This little guy, 4 squads of soldiers guarding him. Maybe the Sanhedrin told them, hey, this guy Peter knows how to get out of jail. You might better secure him. And so we've got an entourage around Peter at all times. And what is the church doing during this time of great threat? You can imagine being there when one of your key leaders has just been beheaded. Violent hands is laid upon the church. And notice what the church does. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is how the church responds to the conflict. Now I could see, if you just look through the eyes of human eyes, you would think this is a very weak response. Isn't this insufficient? Herod uses a sword, the church uses prayer. It's only insufficient if you think God doesn't answer prayer, and it's only insufficient if you think lightly of God himself. The church understands that there's only one sovereign. And in Acts 4, they prayed to him when they were facing persecution, saying, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth. And they prayed and they poured out their heart to God. This is the right response. The right response. Now, that's how the opening scene unfolds. Now, before we move to scene 2, let me just point out 3 applications to sort of bring together all that I've just said for us. We need to remember from this passage that opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable. Just pick your tyrant in the Bible. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Jezebel, Rome, Herod, and then our own conflicts we have today. We will face opposition. We should be surprised when we don't face opposition. It's usually a sign that we have not been faithful. We don't go out seeking opposition, but we also should never be surprised by it, right? Now, here's the good news. Jesus told us that we will have trouble. It may not seem like good news, but Jesus was honest with us, telling us that we're going to face trouble. And then he backed it up by saying, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the hope the Christian has today, that Jesus has already crushed the head of the serpent. He's already defeated death by vacating a tomb in the Middle East, and he's the exalted Lord over all things. He says, you will face trouble, but it's all right, I got you. I've overcome the world. We're going to be all right. And this text also shows us that sometimes Jesus uses martyrdom to advance the gospel. Sometimes he uses miracles. Martyrdom can't stop the gospel advancement, because martyrs are like seeds. You put them in the ground and they grow. And Jesus just replaces his soldiers. And so we're reminded in this text, opposition is inevitable, but we do not encounter opposition as weak, pathetic victims, but as victors through our union with Jesus. Second truth we learn is that God's sovereignty is inscrutable. That is, we can't fathom all the ways of God, can we? Just look at this text for a moment. Why does James die and Peter live? Why does James's brother, John, live to be an old man? James dies young. Was the church not praying for James? That's hard to imagine. We can't understand the mind of God, can we? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our own thoughts. Why is it that some parents, or some couples, I should say, who would make wonderful parents, can't conceive? And some who are awful parents continue to have babies. Why is it that some prayers for healing get answered and some don't? Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The Bible's not unaware of this grief. And this text is telling us, here's some good responses. First of all, don't get mad at God. And remember, this is not necessarily a sign that he's displeased with you. He calls us to trust him, to love him, even when we don't have the answers. And remember this, God has given us his son. He hasn't given us an explanation for everything. But he has given us a promise that changes everything. He will raise us from the dead. And because that is true, we can live in the middle of all of our drama and conflict with hope and with confidence, knowing that one day all suffering will end. God's sovereignty is inscrutable. Paul says this in Romans 11, after unfolding some really majestic passages in Romans 9 to 11. Who has understood the mind of God, he says? Who has ever been his counselor? His ways are inscrutable. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. This church is telling us who's on the throne. Third truth, very obvious, is that prayer is effectual. That it works. The church is not responding wrongly here. They're responding accurately. Our first response might be to protest, to go into the streets, or to take up arms against Herod. And please hear me, there are times to protest and times to take up arms, I believe. But I would argue the first response is prayer, always. And God is able to do more in 5 seconds than we can do in 5 years. And the church realizes that. And so they counter this opposition with prayer. As Piper has said, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. The church gets on the walkie-talkie and they call up the commander who is able to shut the mouths of lions. He's able to humiliate pharaohs. He's able to break chains and free prisoners. Let this passage encourage you to pray. Let this passage encourage you to pray big prayers and to see God for who he is. As Newton said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. That's who we come to. How do you regard prayer this morning? Let's hold it in high regard. Wield your weapon. God has given us a weapon in prayer. So that's the first scene, the evil attack. Second scene, the Lord's rescue. Twice in this passage, Peter, after being rescued, says, it's the Lord who did this. And just like in Passover, the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of a tyrant. Here now, at a Passover celebration, he rescues Peter from the hand of a tyrant. He's really good around Passover season. You know what I'm saying? Now, this narrative is quite humorous. Some of you might struggle to laugh. We'll try to change that here at Imago Dei. But this is a very serious story, to be sure. It's a very remarkable story, very miraculous story, but it's also a very humorous story. And that's not just me trying to find humor in the Bible. It's just present. Even critical New Testament scholars, very conservative ones, say this. Polhill says that Luke includes a comic touch at various places in the narrative. Schreiner says, Luke was surely touched by the humor in the story. You sense the humanity of Luke. Azurdia says, Luke knows that some Christians need to laugh. And yes, they do. So we're going to laugh and be amazed and be encouraged all at the same time as we just walk through this story. Peter's in prison. What's going to happen? Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so it's showtime. What's Peter doing? He's worried to death, isn't he? He's wringing his hands. He's biting his nails. He's having an accountability session with Jose Cuervo and Johnny Walker, right? No, there's no bourbon here. There's no pacing here. There's no negotiating with prisoners here. Peter's sleeping. He's sleeping. Now, just notice a few attributes of God as we move through this. I want you to notice this first attribute, that the Lord's peace is really incredible. That the Lord can give this man, Peter, enough peace to go to sleep the night before he's about to stand before the king who just cut off the head of one of his best friends. He's sleeping. This encouraged me this week because I don't know about you, I don't sleep very well, and I know many in our congregation are overworked and very stressed. And you might find it hard to sleep. Let this text encourage you. There's not a hint of anxiety in Peter. And of course, there are various reasons why people don't sleep. I understand that. But anxiety is at the top of the list, I think. And yet here is the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Peter is sleeping in a jail between soldiers like Jesus slept in a boat in the middle of a storm. That's how you have peace. You have peace in the Prince of Peace. You get peace in Jesus, the author of peace. And so this is quite remarkable as Peter's just sitting there. And how hard is he sleeping? Verse 7, so hard that an angel can't wake him up. Now here comes another angel rescuing Peter out of another prison. You remember the ninja angel that we saw earlier in our study? He's back. Jackie Chan is back in full effect. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. So, no, massive light, majestic angel, and Peter's still asleep. He struck Peter on the side. Literally, in the original, it's a sense of ongoing striking, almost like he's kicking him in the ribs, trying to wake him up. I'm trying to rescue you, you know, pounding on his side, saying to him, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Our Lord's specialty is breaking chains, freeing prisoners. He does it physically, he does it spiritually. He's a chain breaker. Peter gets up, and the angel wisely tells Peter to do what he should be doing every morning. Dress yourself, he said. Always a good idea when you're leaving a prison or your house to have some clothes on. You're welcome. Very spiritual counsel. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So here goes Peter. He actually doesn't even know exactly what's going on yet. As we read in verse 9, he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. Notice Peter is passive because the rescue is all about the Lord's initiative. Just the way our salvation works, right? It is the Lord that's bringing Peter out. Peter cannot boast. Hey, I was more physical than the soldiers. I was smarter than the soldiers. He's not even awake yet. He's dazed and confused, you know? No Folgers, no back alley, Jubala. The best part of waking up, he's about to find out, is that he's out of jail. And so here he goes, first guard, second guard, iron gate. How's he gonna get through the gate? I love Luke here. He says, it opened for them of its own accord. In Greek, automate is how it opened, automatically. This door opens the same way the stone was rolled away, by God's hand, God's power. And immediately, the angel leaves him, and Peter's in the street. Got his clothes on, he's in the street, he's free. And now, verse 11, Peter came to himself, realizes what's happened, and he says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and he's rescued me. He rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that the Jewish people were expecting. So we see here the peace of God, don't we? We see the grace of God as well. That this is all the Lord's grace, as in our salvation. The Lord sets prisoners free. Now we see more of the astonishing grace of the Lord in the next part of the story, and this is where it gets really funny. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, we don't know exactly which Mary this was. It could have been the Mary that hosted the Last Supper, where the early church met in Acts 2, possibly, even probably. Definitely a woman of means. What's most striking to me is that Peter knows to go there. No cell phones, no emails, no text, no Instagram. Hey, we're praying. Come see us. He's like, I know where the people are at. They're at Mary's house. So he goes to Mary's house. Now, the funny thing is the church was praying. That was the right thing to do. The church was a faithful church. They were praying earnestly. But even the best of churches sometimes find it hard to actually believe that the Lord answers prayer. And they have a hard time believing what they're about to behold. Verse 13. And here's Peter. When he knocks at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So she has the guard duty. Rhoda, I won't call her, you know, I won't even go there. You might call her a bit of an airhead, might be a nice, safe way to say it. As she comes to the door and she recognizes Peter's voice. And in her joy, she did not even open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So the church is huddled up. They're praying fervently. Peter's knocking on the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, which would have been a remarkable. I wonder what Peter sounded like. That's going to be a wonderful thing in heaven, just to hear people. Rhoda, it's Peter. You know, because that's how he would have talked, right? You got any of them French fried potatoes? She knows it's Peter, whatever he sounded like. And she goes into the house, and he's still at the door. He's still in the street, which is not safe because he could have been recaptured. He's a wanted man by Herod. And so she goes in and tries to convince him, hey, Peter is actually out of prison. The Lord really did answer our prayer. And the church has two responses. 15, you're out of your mind. Insane in the membrane. And Peter's like, you gotta make me lose my mind up in here, up in here. Here I am, I'm out. Open the door, let me in. You can imagine it. You see, next Peter continues to knock and knock more persistently. Another group has a response. They go all theological on him and they say, oh, it's his angel. So they're having a theological dispute about angels. And Peter's standing at the door, knocking, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, trying to get it to open. Verse 16, he continues to knock and they opened it and they saw him and were amazed. Wouldn't you have been amazed? Now, I don't think we should come down too hard on this church. They were human after all. And the church knew, as we know, that the Lord doesn't promise a miracle every day. So I want to cut them some grace, but I also want to find encouragement here that the King is alive. He really is involved in our lives. He really does respond to prayer. This text really does encourage us. The people are protesting, no, Rhoda, you're wrong. Probably saying things like, we're all stressed here, Rhoda. Now, you're gonna lose your mind if you don't stop. We gotta get back to prayer. And all along, there's their answer at the door. You see here, my friends, that the Lord's power is immeasurable. You can't keep the prisoner down when the Lord wants to free him. The Lord is answering the prayers. This whole text really is a reminder of Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. It elevates our concept of God's ability. It elevates our concept of God's power. And it really should encourage us to bring large petitions to the King. It makes you wonder what they were actually praying. Maybe they were praying very conservative prayers, like just give him strength to endure the trial. Or maybe things like, please let Herod offer a lighter sentence. We don't know what they were praying, but the Lord decides to blow their mind and free the prisoner and have him knock on the door. Now, before we move on to the next scene, two important details are taught to us in verse 17. Peter comes in motioning with his hand, be silent, quieting the crowd down. He describes him how the Lord brought him out of prison. So all the glory Peter is ascribing to the Lord. And he says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now, this is the James who's going to be the pastor. He's going to be a big deal. We're going to read about him in Acts 15. That's one detail that's important and interesting. And the other is the next sentence. Then he departed and went to another place. I find this very encouraging and interesting in that Peter doesn't rely on a miracle every day either. He's a wanted man, so what does he do? He uses wisdom. He gets out of there. So you can do both. You can believe that God is God, can do whatever he pleases, and God has given us a mind to use, to be wise. Peter doesn't go rub it in the soldier's nose, singing MC Hammer, you know, can't touch it. Doesn't say, can't catch me. He doesn't march right into the center of the city. No, he uses his mind, and we can learn from that too. Verse 18, when the day came, there was no little disturbance. That's a nice way to say it. Herod is hot. And the soldier, and among the soldiers and what had become of Peter, and after Herod searched for him, he did not find him. He examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death, which was in accordance with Roman law, for soldiers who did not secure the prisoner, whatever sentence was given to the prisoner would be their sentence. And so they died. So there was a death after Passover, but it wasn't Peter. And from there, we read that Herod moved. He goes from Judea to Caesarea, which, as we studied already, was sort of the Roman center of Palestine during the era. And verse 20 then begins to tell us what happens next. Now, let me just encourage you one more time before we move into this last word. What should this story cause us to do? I don't know what it does in your heart, but what it's done for me this week is it's filled me with an unshakable confidence in the King, and at the same time, encouraged my soul to be like a child. Childlike faith in our Father in heaven. I think this story causes us to believe like a child. Simple, sincere faith in God. To pray like a child. To laugh like a child. To sleep like a child. Why? Because our Abba is the sovereign Father over all things. He's got the whole world in his hands. And whatever storm or problem you're going through, be encouraged. He breaks chains. He frees prisoners. He humiliates bullies. You can trust him. You can petition him. You can go to bed at night. And you should stand amazed by him. This story lifts our eyes to the heavens where our help comes from. And we need that every day, don't we? Sometimes the pressures squeeze us to death. Let this text liberate your soul. Once again. The final word, the lingering question now is, what happened to Herod? We know what happens to Peter. He's out somewhere. He's escaped. He's been delivered. And it says, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These were coastal towns, as we read, that depended upon Judea for their food supply. Herod loved to be depended upon. He loved to be acknowledged as important, as glorious. And so they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. It's like a mediator between the people and Herod. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on royal robes. So everybody's assembled. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, you can read his account. It's very compatible with Luke's account, though Josephus goes into much greater detail, that this is happening, he said, in the theater there in Caesarea. And when Herod put on his royal robes, Josephus says it was silver robes and glistening robes, and the morning sun hit the robes of Herod, and everyone was just, in awe of his splendor and his glory. And of course, Herod loved it. So he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And of course, they were just using flattery. They didn't believe that. They just wanted food. But they knew what Herod wanted. He wanted glory. And so they're appealing to the lust of his flesh. It made me think of the movie The Avengers when Captain America is about to jump out of the Quinjet and Black Widow says, "Be careful, Cap. You might want to sit this one out. Those guys down there are gods." And he says, "There's one God, ma'am, and I'm sure he doesn't dress like that." Here is Herod, and they're chanting, "He's a god," and he doesn't dress like that. They're all in awe of him. You're reminded here of Acts 10. Remember when Cornelius fell before Peter? And Peter says, "Stand up, I'm a man. I'm just a man." And in Acts 14, we'll see Paul and Silas also, they wanted to deify them. And they say, "Stop your idolatry and turn to the living God." Herod has the same problem of self-idolatry that is pervasive in the culture. It may not be as out in the public and in your face like Herod, but at the heart of sin is this rebellion against the authority of God. We don't want to submit to God's word. It's as old as the garden. We would rather be God than submit to God. And Herod here is putting on display the arrogance of man. But Jesus will have the last word, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. You may boast for a season, but we see who has the last word. What happened to Herod, the mighty Herod? Immediately, an angel struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Eaten by worms. Josephus tells us that when he stood up to give this oration, that he had a violent pain, he said, that struck him in the stomach. And he was carried away and 5 days later died of an intestinal worms. But the physician Luke doesn't tell us all of that. He gives us the reason why it happened. Why? Dr. Luke could have went in detail about all the medical drama. This is why he died, he says. He did not give God the glory. That's why he died. Herod was a glory hog, glory seeker. And my friends, you're made for glory, but not your own. You're made to behold the glory of another. And the Bible is really clear that God will not share his glory. And so Herod wanted to be God, and yet he's weaker than a worm. How humiliating. How instructive. What happened next? What happened to the church? Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Strongest man in the land trying to kill the leaders. What happens? God's word keeps marching on. It crosses continents. It crosses centuries. And here we are today in this little room in Raleigh, North Carolina. Because opposition is great, but the king is greater. And here we are today, a living testimony that the word of God cannot be stopped. It cannot be chained. It's good news. It reminds me of Luther's hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And if you think the word of God can't penetrate into the darkest places of the world, notice in chapter 13, verse 1, we looked at a few weeks ago, one of the leaders in the Antioch church was Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. That's the previous Herod in Matthew 14, same family. The gospel had already penetrated into this godless, Christ-hating family. And this guy was not only a Christian, he's a pastor of one of the churches. And maybe you come in as a Christ-hater or just a non-interested person in religion. You might be a pastor one day because our Lord is full of surprises. I'm reminded of that every Sunday. My mom used to drag me to assemblies like this on Sunday. I would play poker all night long, get in about 6 in the morning, get about 2 hours sleep, and there I would be in a pew listening to somebody go on and on. And I often thought to myself, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to be a preacher. And the Lord has done it. He has done it. Take heart. The word of God increased and multiplied. Man, that's our prayer here in Raleigh, that God's word would take over hearts, regions of the city. And that's our prayer for our missionaries as they go out, our church planters, that the word of God is planted and bears fruit. This text leaves us then with a word of warning and a word of hope. The warning, don't be a self-exalter. You may not be eaten with worms as a cause of death, but eventually that's everyone's life, unless they're in Christ. We will rise from the dead. But this text is telling us, hey, don't oppose Jesus. You might get away with it for a season. Piper says, this is the summary of the narrative. If we stay with Jesus, we win. If we oppose him, we lose. Stay with Jesus. That's the only logical, sensible thing for you to do. Nebuchadnezzar tried to compete with God's glory as well. That didn't go well. Walks out one day and says, this is the great Babylon, which I have built with my own hands. A voice from heaven comes and says, you're going to eat grass like an ox. And he does. He's humiliated. All of these are little foretastes of the final judgment to come. All of these pale in comparison to that humiliating day. Humble yourself now so that you can be exalted later. Set yourself up against Jesus. You'll regret it. Herod, if Herod could speak to us today, he would be in uncontrollable tears telling you to submit to the king. That's what he would tell us. Here's the word of hope to the believer. The king's mission is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. We will inevitably encounter opposition as we seek to proclaim the gospel and seek God in prayer, but we can engage this battle with confidence, with bold assurance, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And how do we have this privilege and this assurance? It's because Jesus Christ had violent hands laid upon him. Jesus Christ, the one who had all the glory, traded glory for humility, and died for glory seekers like Herod and us, that we may be forgiven, freed from our shackles, empowered by the Spirit, and given a purpose in this life to make the word of God known. And so the king's mission is unstoppable, though the opposition is inevitable. And now we know as Christians, nothing can separate us from his love. As Paul said, not distress, persecution, tribulation, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Nothing can separate the believer from Christ's love. And it's in that love now that we want to meditate as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Our Father, what hope you've given us in your word. Your word, Lord, is timeless and timely. And I pray for every believer in the room that you would embolden them today. Embolden the timid, Lord. Give them an unshakable sense of assurance that you are with them and for them, and that your word changes lives. Father, give the anxious one peace today. And Father, I pray for our friends in the room who may not be Christians. We pray that you would break the chains. You would free them as you have freed us. No one in the room has any room for arrogance or boasting. As Paul said, what do we have that we have not received? And why do we boast as if we have not received it? We are recipients of grace. You've broken our chains. And Lord, I pray you would release us that we may speak the word that lets captives go free. You may also release us, Lord, to help those who are physically in chains, who are wrongly in chains, the oppressed. I pray that you would send us out in word and deed this week on your mission to make the kingdom of God known. And so we bless you, Father, as we prepare to take the supper. We give you great glory for transferring us out of the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.